And now I'm going to be brief in my introduction of Greg Pritchard, and he's going to introduce our guest speaker this morning. But Greg is a friend. He is a scholar. He has a PhD, and God put on his heart after moving out of the financial industry to begin the European Leadership Forum. This is his fourth trip to Perimeter Church, to Harvesters. He has a real handle on what is happening in Europe, what has happened in Europe, and how Europe is so important for the thinking, the academics, the culture that actually goes on here in the United States. And so over the years, he has seen the European Leadership Forum grow along with the steering committee. And we're privileged to have one of the steering committee with us this morning, but Greg will tell us more about that. And so I'm going to ask Greg to come up again, and let's give him a warm welcome as he introduces our guests. Greg.
I feel like I'm coming home with you guys here. The only problem is, you know, I try to plan my trip down from Chicago to do it in January and February where I can feel the temperature change, but it didn't happen this time. I get to introduce Stefan to you this morning. Stefan's a dear friend, and I got to start with a personal reflection in my life. I grew up in a liberal church, and I didn't hear the gospel when I was growing up. I actually became an agnostic by going to church because I never heard the gospel. They had departed from the gospel. They didn't teach the gospel. They didn't understand it, and they didn't teach it. And Stefan's grew up in a country like that, not just one church, but a whole country that has moved away from the gospel over the last 200 years. And so he's grown up in a context where he was the single Christian in a school, the single Christian in his department at the university. And how has he wrestled with that? Well, what he's done is he has been committed to being a voice for the gospel his whole life. And he hates me saying this kind of thing, but I honestly think the Lord's raised him up as an Apostle Paul to Sweden, in some ways to Europe, to reintroduce the gospel back into the country, to see people really understand what the gospel is all about. He's done several things. He started a school to train university students on why the gospel is true. He founded the Swedish Evangelical Alliance, which is the umbrella group for all of those who are evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians in Sweden, and he worked as the director of that for 20 years. At the same time, he was also lecturing and debating non-Christians all across the country. Just this last week, he debated one of the leading philosophers in the country, who also is a professor at Oxford University as well as in Sweden. Stefan's been the voice of the gospel in the country. He also recently started the Center for Christian Apologetics. He's written 5 books on why the gospel is true. And he's now a professor at a local university over there. And when you hear him speak this morning, this is also a chance for you to understand a little bit about the work that I'm involved with him. We've together founded a thing called the European Leadership Forum. And if you're particularly interested, and I think Jim is back there somewhere. Where are you at? Jim's right there. Jim's got a few brochures about the European Leadership Forum. If you want to find out more information about volunteering, a number of you have come as volunteers. We'd love to have some of you to consider it. But we're going to show a video just to kind of give you a backdrop to the work we're doing with the forum, and then Stefan's going to stand up and speak right after that.
So Serbia is a country of 8 million people, and there are less than 10,000 evangelical Christians. We used to say there are more drug addicts in Serbia than evangelical Christians.
What I can say about my country is it's a great mission field. I have read somewhere that there are only like 2% of evangelical Christians, and many people know literally nothing about Christianity.
If you think that we have 8,050 cities in Italy, but only near 1,000 of them have got at least one evangelical church. So still we have 7,000 cities in Italy without even a witness of the gospel among them.
Europe is the most secular continent in the world. It is the only continent where the evangelical church has been declining over the past 100 years. Today, it has the smallest percentage of born-again Christians in the world. It would surprise many to know that Europe is the most needy mission field in the world. Many are thrilled that the gospel has grown rapidly in other continents, but they don't realize that another system is currently growing and spreading worldwide much more quickly than the evangelical church, unbelief. According to the World Christian Encyclopedia, unbelief has grown a full 15% of the world's population in the last 100 years. Europe is the source of this global spiritual epidemic of unbelief. While 90% of the world's atheists were in Europe in 1900, over 85% of the world's atheists are now located outside Europe. Unbelief has replaced Europe's historic Christianity and is still growing at an alarming rate. Over the past century, the number of people claiming unbelief in Europe has continued to increase to about 130 million. If the church in Europe, and indeed the world, is to be helped, antidotes to Europe's unbelief must be found in Europe and distributed around the world.
There's a great crisis that's coming upon us in Europe and in the UK especially as well, where we know that lots of pastors will retire. Where are we going to get our next generation leaders? They are out there. God is raising up leaders, but they just can't access the right training and education. So we have to find new and innovative ways to get that to them, to get that access.
I think we are in a sort of crisis in Germany, and we're just absolutely desperate for God to bring something new into being and, you know, really asking God, you know, can you do that again? Can you once again shake up our country and nation?
In the midst of a secular continent, God is raising up a new generation of vibrant European Christian leaders. They are committed, spiritually mature, and fruitful leaders seeking to be faithful in what God has called them to do in their ministries. The European Leadership Forum's vision is to renew the biblical church and evangelize Europe. Our mission to accomplish this is to unite, equip, and to resource evangelical leaders. The heart of the Forum movement is about developing leaders, as Jesus did. In Matthew 9, he longs for shepherds who will protect, feed, and guide his people. He tells his disciples to pray for workers, for shepherds, for leaders. Through the Forum, leaders are united. They're loved, encouraged, and mentored in a relational context. Then, they are equipped. They receive mentoring, training, best practices, and strategies each leader needs in order to do what God has called them to do more effectively. Finally, they are resourced. The Forum provides a bridge for them to access God's global resources and local leaders from all over Europe. As a result, leaders are developed and become more fruitful and effective in their ministry roles.
When I came to the EL Lab the first time, I was a pastor who was isolated in the ministry, surrounded by many people who were drifting away from the faith. So it was a very discouraging situation. I had no idea there were so many other Christian leaders like me who either were struggling like me or had already found a larger fellowship or a pool of resources that they could rebuild their convictions. So when I came here, I was just shocked by what I had experienced at the Forum. I don't see anything in Europe that would have a more powerful effect on the continent as far as the gospel is concerned than the European Leadership Forum.
Well, I must tell you, I wait the whole year to actually come to the Forum. It's been life-changing. If I use like an image, I would probably compare it to being like in the kingdom. The knowledge that we get, it's something that makes us stronger and something that equips us, not only in skills, but actually we feel like we are loved. Because, you know, when you're like a small, tiny group of evangelical Christians, in a way, you're alone. And here we really feel like we are part of something bigger, and God is bringing us together, and we just feel loved.
Francis Schaeffer used to use a beautiful phrase. He said, when we're involved in Christian ministry and we touch someone's life, it's like putting your finger in a pond. And as you put your finger in the pond, you see the ripple going out from your finger across the lake. And he said, when we take initiative in Christian ministry, what you're doing is
you're creating ripples that go on forever. And our hope is that out of this forum, there will be ripples that are felt forever with eternal implications across the globe.
Oh, I'm so glad you like Swedish music. That was perfect. I really feel at home seeing the ABBA folks. Okay, good morning, everyone. Great to be here. Thank you for having me here. It's good to see some familiar faces from the ELF and good to see so many other new faces for me. So I will give a presentation on this topic, is Jesus unique? Christian faith in a world filled with religions. And that is one of the burning topics if you go out and try to present the gospel in Europe. Then this will come up as a very common question and objection. And of course, both Christians and non-Christians are struggling with this issue. How can we claim a uniqueness, exclusivity relating to Jesus Christ? There will be some time for questions and objections or comments afterwards. And don't hold back. I'm used to give this kind of presentations in front of a secular student audience in Sweden. So I promise you I will not be offended by any questions or criticism or whatever. Traditionally, of course, the Christian church and Christians have claimed that there is only one way to the one and only God. Only one way to the one and only God. You cannot be more exclusive than that. But this is, of course, a conviction that people today find offensive, strange, impossible. Could we really have such a kind of intolerant attitude, saying there is one truth, that Jesus is the only way to come in contact with the only God? That does not sit well with our current mood, our current thinking, our current attitude to life, and especially our attitude to all the big questions of life. Now, so we today, we tend to think very differently. I have a quote here from the American comedian George Carlin. He says this: religion is like a pair of shoes. Find one that fits you, but don't make me wear your shoes. This is just a personal issue. You do not want my shoes. I do not want your shoes. Think about shoes. If you have this big pile of shoes, you know, you choose your shoes depending on who you are, depending on the occasion, if it's a party or you're on walking in the mountain. If it's summer or if it's winter back in Sweden, you will have different kinds of shoes. And objectively, you can't talk about it's only one pair of shoes, which is the right one. It differs according to the person, according to the situation, according to the time. You even change yourself. That's how we should deal with religious issues. Choose a religion that fits you at this moment. Very wise people have had a similar attitude. So Mahatma Gandhi, he could say, I believe in the fundamental truth of all great religions of the world. So if the different religions basically are teaching the same at the core, we don't have to choose. You can pick whatever religion because it's basically the same. Or my childhood hero, Cassius Clay, world championship, well, better known today as Muhammad Ali. He could say, religions all have different names, but they all contain the same truths. So leading to the same conclusion. Don't be so intolerant. Don't be so exclusive. Try to find the common ground. You know, it's like shoes. There are some common ground with shoes. It should protect your foot and should hopefully make it more beautiful. So that's what shoes are doing. And then you pick a shoe that protects your shoes, your foot, and you think it makes it beautiful. Okay, it's the same with religion. A Zen Buddhist monk and poet from Japan, he said this: many paths lead from the foot of the mountain, but at the peak we all gaze at a single bright moon. So imagine yourself standing below a mountain, and there's one road going that way and one road going that direction. And you think, oh, I need to choose. Which is the right road? Actually, it doesn't matter. Whatever road you choose, if you just follow it long enough, they will all end at the same mountaintop. And from the top, all will see the same shining moon. So it doesn't matter. Or I hear people back in Sweden, even some leading theologians saying, well, the exclusive language you can find in the gospel of Jesus being the way, well, that should be interpreted as a kind of love language. For us as Christians, Jesus is the way. But that's not an objective truth. That's true for us. It's like a love language. If a man says to his wife, you are the most beautiful amongst women, well, the actual point is not to say, if you apply to the Miss Universe contest, everyone else will withdraw, because objectively everyone will instantly realize you are the most beautiful woman on earth. It should be interpreted slightly different as a man saying, I really love you. I adore you. For me, you are so beautiful. It's a different kind of language. That's how we should look at religious language. It's a love language. For us as Christians, Jesus is the way. But it does not go beyond that. He's not the way for everyone. Listening to these different voices, people are then claiming, well, if you look at the religions, they have a common core. They all teach the same, some people say. Or others say, well, if you look at the religions, they all have the same destiny. They all lead to the same goal. Or they say they are all subjective. So people are not saying exactly the same thing. But what they're saying about religion have the exact same consequence, namely that truth is undermined. That the concept of exclusive truth, and therefore the importance of investigating into truth, and the importance of choosing truth over against falsehood, is just dissolved. And it doesn't matter any longer. The whole concept of truth is undermined. And that is the kind of cultural climate we are living in. So what should we say about this? Well, I hope you brought your mind with you. You know, going to church, that's really important. Never forget to bring your brain with you. That's crucial when we come together in Christ. So those of you who brought your brain with you, now's the time to turn it on. Yeah, so let's try to use the brain. You know, if there is a creator God, if there is a logos who has created everything, then of course our brain, our mind, is created also by him, and he wants us to use it. So if we use our brain, if we start with that, our reason, what can we say about this? Let me start by quoting Ravi Zacharias, who is based here in Atlanta, and one of my favorite apologists and communicators of the gospel. Ravi tells a story that he was presenting the gospel at the university somewhere here in the States. And afterwards, a professor approached him and says, "Very interesting, but also very provocative. Can we sit down? I would like to discuss this further." And so they sit down, and the professor says, "My problem with you is that your whole presentation is so Western, even though you have an Eastern background. You think so Western in either or, truth or false. You create opposites all the time." And he wrote it down, either or, and drew a line between them. "Why don't you draw on your Eastern background, where you are thinking inclusive? You think both and. You try to unite things." And he wrote it down, "both and draw a circle around it. And then Ravi looked at it, and he said, "So, you say we must choose either or both and." So now it becomes obvious who has put his or her brain on. It looks like the either or reemerged. You cannot come around the whole issue of truth. It's there. There is an either or. There is true and false. And there is no way to come around that. And that becomes very obvious if you start to look at the different religions. Just let me exemplify to take four different areas. If we look at ultimate reality, all religions and worldviews address the question, what is the ultimate reality? What is ultimate there? Who is then the explanation of everything else? What is ultimate reality? The great Eastern traditions, Hinduism and Buddhism, they say ultimate reality is impersonal. It's not the mind. It's not a self or an I. It's not thinking. It's not will. It's an impersonal reality. No, no, says Judaism. Ultimate reality is the living God. It's the I am existence, but in a personal form, not in a bodily form, of course, but a person, an I, a self. I am, and I have seen and heard my people in Egypt, and I will come down to rescue the great I am, a person. Yes, says Christianity, it is a personal God, and in his being, he is, of course, one, but he is also three. There is unity, but there is also diversity. There is real relationship. There is love within God himself. No, says Islam, there is a personal God, but he is an absolute unity. He is Tawhid. There is no diversity, no relationships, only oneness within God. Now, I can accept that no religions have actually described ultimate reality correctly. So all religions are false. That would be an alternative. But it's impossible to say that all religions simultaneously can be true, because they can't. You have to choose. Ultimate reality cannot simultaneously be impersonal and personal. And if it's a personal, it cannot simultaneously be an absolute unity and a unity in a diversity. You have to choose. There is a truth issue. Or if we focus in on a person who three of the world religions really addresses, the identity of Jesus. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? What is the true description of his identity? Judaism would say, well, he's one of ours. He was a Jew. He had some real insights, but in the end, he went fundamentally wrong in his understanding of himself. He placed himself in the position of God, and therefore he was rejected. So he's a false Messiah, and we should reject him. No, no, says Islam. He was sent by God, of course, only as a human being, but he was a prophet, a messenger. One of the most important messengers ever. And we should respect him. And Muslims, of course, pronounce a blessing over Jesus. And Christianity says, yeah, he was a full human being, but much more. He was God incarnate. He was the eternal Son coming into the world as a human being, and we should worship him as God. Now, I can accept that none of these are the true description of who Jesus was, and the truth is something that no one so far has formulated. But I will never accept that these three can be true simultaneously, because they can't. You cannot at the same time reject Jesus, respect Jesus as a human being, and then worship him as God incarnate. There is a choice to be made. Or if you look at the most crucial central aspect, his death and his resurrection. Those three religions are claiming very different things about Jesus. So Islam says he did not die. Since he was a prophet sent by God, God couldn't allow him to be crucified and humiliated. So when the soldiers brought him to the place of execution, Allah created confusion. And the Roman soldiers, by mistake, crucified the wrong person. And Jesus could escape. And then Allah took him into heaven directly. So he never died, and therefore he was never resurrected. Judaism says, no, he died. And it was his own fault, because he was a blasphemer. He put himself in the place of God, which a human shouldn't do. So he died, and the God of Israel rejected him. So there was no resurrection. There was no confirmation from God over Jesus, because he was a false Messiah. So he died, and he's still dead because he was not resurrected. No, says Christianity, he died, and there is a secret connected to his death. It was an atoning death. He died for us. And God, the God of Israel, the creator of heaven and earth, confirmed that secret by raising Jesus from the dead. And he's alive. So he died for us, and he was resurrected, and he is alive, and he is the Lord of the universe. He's at the right hand of the Father. So totally opposite descriptions of Jesus' death and resurrection. I could possibly accept that no one so far has described the truth about Jesus' death and resurrection, but I will never, ever accept that these three explanations can be true simultaneously. They can't if you use your brain. You need to be exclusive here. Or let's think about a fourth area, and that concerns us more directly. What is our identity as human beings? Do we have a lasting identity? Do we really exist? Long term, what will happen with us? With the I, the self, the conscious, what I would consider myself, is there a lasting identity to the human being? Religions, worldviews, philosophies give very different answers to this. What is our identity? Now, I live in the world's most secularized country, Sweden, so a secular worldview is the dominating worldview. There is no God. There is no spiritual reality. There's nothing supernatural. The only thing that exists is this universe. It's energy and matter, time and space. That's it. By chance, biological life arose on this planet. By chance, it evolved into this highly diverse and complex different biological life forms. And we are so far the highest biological life form with the most complex brain. What happened when we die? Well, it's like a candle. And then it's gone. There's nothing beyond physical death. You have no lasting identity. You have a few years on planet Earth where you are experiencing something like self-awareness. They don't know how to explain it. They don't know what it is. But it's kind of, subjectively, it's a fact for every one of us that we experience a kind of self-awareness. We know that we exist and we think about ourselves. But actually, there are no self. And that will be obvious when we die. The moment our body dies, the self dies with it. And like if you do this with a candle, for a few seconds there will be smoke in the room, but then it will just merge with the oxygen and disappear and become part of the atmosphere in the room. So with the human body, for a short time, the body will be there, but then it will merge into just the biological system and then disappears. And there's nothing beyond that. If you go to the Eastern religions, on the surface, they have a very different perspective. They say that we live in a nearly endless cycle of rebirths, of reincarnations. So there is a self going from one existence to the next existence. So it looks like there is some kind of lasting identity in ever new existences. But the goal of being reincarnated and reincarnated is to finally be absorbed into Brahman, to the oneness of this impersonal spiritual reality. It's like if you have a drop of water, you are far out in the Indian Ocean, and you're sitting in a boat, if you have what is this you row with?
Oars.
So at the end of one of those, there is a drop of water. You can see it in the sun. It's one drop of water. And suddenly it drops and it falls into the sea. Whew. Can anyone ever bring that drop back? No. It has been united to the ocean. And as a drop of water, it does not exist any longer. It has no identity. That's like us. The goal for our existence is to be united with Brahman and stop to exist as a self, as an I. There is no lasting identity. If you look at Christianity, it's very different. I like the expression from Francis Schaeffer, where he described us as human beings as today a glorious ruin, created in the image of God, and therefore glorious, but we have fallen into sin. We have gone astray and lost contact with our Creator, and we are in ruin. We are broken. And if you can imagine a castle, and I think of one specific castle in Sweden, Borgholms slott. A wonderful castle. It's beautiful. It's not this on the picture, but it's a beautiful castle. And if you have your fantasy there with you, you can look at the castle and you think of, wow, the beauty, the music, the food, the parties. Wow. But today, it's a ruin. It's empty. It's broken. It's destroyed. That's human beings. But the good news, the gospel, is that God has decided to renovate the castle and restore it and glorify it. And according to the gospel, one day we will be glorified and all the brokenness and all the sinfulness will be gone and we will be totally healed in every aspect of our being and we will be given eternal life. So here is a promise about a lasting identity, that we really exist. And we are offered the most glorious offer of freely receiving forgiveness, a new life, a total renovation long term, and a lasting identity. So it's really different pictures if we think of the human being. Maybe the truth about us is something that no religion so far has expressed. But I will never accept that these three descriptions could simultaneously be true. They can't. So we are confronted with the question of true and false. You cannot avoid it if you are a thinking human being. There is truth and there is falsehood. And then, of course, the question emerges, why on earth Jesus? Why not Moses or Confucius or Buddha or Lao Tse or Muhammad? Why Jesus? Of course, we can admire aspects of all of them. Most of them were stronger and wiser and better leaders and more passionate human beings than you and I. So, of course, there are things to be admired in those personalities. But one of the basic problems is that they were really like us. So my fundamental question is this: how can those leaders help me, help us? What is their solution to the human predicament? All the great questions of what is really the meaning of my existence? What should I do with my guilt, with what I have destroyed in myself and other people's lives? How can I be reconnected to God? What do I do in the face of death? You look at those different religious leaders, and with one exception, they are like us. And therefore, they do not have much to offer. They faced the same problem that I do. And therefore, they are not the solution to my problems. They share my problem. And that is with one exception. So if I should motivate why Jesus, and I think this is a question, if you are a Christian, you should really think this through. Why do you follow Jesus instead of following anyone else? How would you formulate that to a friend or a neighbor? Why Jesus? Why not someone else? I think that's a key issue for a disciple to really think through. Why do we follow Jesus instead of following anyone else of all the options? Why do we think Jesus is the truth? And of course, there are a number of ways you can answer that. My answer would be something like this. I will not put all my eggs in one basket. I would like to give a broader answer. So, what's the uniqueness with Christ? I would say the uniqueness with Christ is that he is unique in every aspect when you look at him. It's not one dimension. It's his uniqueness in every aspect. Let me explain what I mean. I think that his life was utterly unique. He combined love and truth in an unparalleled way. He combined love and truth. That's a very unique thing. You can meet people where you can see a lot of love in their life, or you can meet people who are very precise on truth. Where do you find a combination? I would say in Jesus Christ. His heart was filled with compassion when he saw the wounds and the brokenness and the lostness of his people. He touched the lepers. He restored the downtrodden and the rejected. He treated women with a seldom respect. There's a unique love in how he touched and related to people. At the same time, he was really sharp confronting corruption and hypocrisy and the misuse of power. In his own life, he could have, of course, a position of money and power, but all through his life, he chose to serve other people. He lived for his heavenly Father and for people around him. And right through his life, there is a deep connection with God, as if he, in himself, already had that what all of us are looking for. You look at all the other religious leaders. They are looking for a connection with God or with ultimate reality. Buddha did not have it in his life. He went on a decade-long journey to search for enlightenment because he was empty within himself. Muhammad went out to meditate in the cave because he was searching for God. You look at all the religious leaders. They were empty within themselves, searching for something that they did not have. You look at Jesus. In his life, he seems to have what the rest of us are looking for and searching for. He has a full and restored relationship to the Heavenly Father. There's so much beauty when you study his life. It's like you study one of the Gospels, and there is a kind of aroma from the Garden of Eden around him, as if things are in place in his life. And you compare that to Buddha or Muhammad, and the aroma is so different. You think of his teaching. I would say that no one has a better answer to the big question of what is the meaning of life. And Jesus says the meaning of life, that is love. To love your Creator, the God, and to love your neighbor. And this resonates very deeply within us. We know that nothing can trump love. Love is the most important thing in our existence. And Jesus are identifying it. This is the meaning of life. To love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. He seems to have a unique understanding of the human predicament and of us as human beings. I think his insights into the human heart is unsurpassed. To study the gospel is to put oneself in a kind of x-ray machine. He kind of sees through all our defenses, all our lame excuses, and you feel naked. He exposes you as if he knew you from the inside. But the marvelous thing is, he still looks at you with love and compassion. He discloses you, but he gives you hope. He does not crush you. His critique of power and of the misuse of religion is just laser sharp. His understanding of the law is intuitively so true. He's not focusing only on the externals. He's focusing on the heart, on the inside. I think his view of God is unique. How he describes God as our Father, as Abba, who is inviting us to become his children. So I would say, you look at his teaching, it's absolutely unique. Thirdly, you look at his claims. The provocative thing, if you study the gospel, is that here is a human being, a real human being in history, and he claims to be God. He does that in a very direct sense, saying, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And he makes those claims in many, many, many indirect ways, when he is forgiving people their sins, something that only God can do. Or when he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, who instituted the Sabbath for the Jewish people? God. So who is the only one who can be Lord of the Sabbath? God. And here is a human being saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Well, think of those well-known verses when Jesus is inviting people, saying, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. If you're hungry, come to me and eat. This is obviously our inner hunger and thirst. If he's just a human being, that's a bizarre claim. To say, I am the solution to everyone else's inner hunger and thirst. Only God can be that. Of course, only God can be the answer to everyone's inner thirst. But that is what Jesus is claiming. Come to me and drink. Most of you I've never met, so I don't know anything about you. And still I know one thing, absolutely sure. Admit, you have never for one second thought, maybe I'm God. Maybe I have created the universe. You know, there's nothing you can know more sure than that you are not God. We know we are small, finite, limited, broken human beings. We are not God in ourselves. The only people who are claiming this are the people that are mentally ill and have lost all contacts with reality. And we have them in institutions. The strange thing here is that Jesus is the most well-functioned human being ever, filled with love and compassion, totally in sync with reality. And still, he seriously are making those claims of being the eternal God coming into history as a human being. Fourthly, his power. This was so obvious in his life that God was with him. What only God can do happened again and again and again and again through Jesus Christ. He healed the sick instantly. He raised the dead. He could speak to the wind and the waves. He had power over nature. Everyone saw it amongst his contemporaries. No one denied it. You could give another explanation. Well, he is doing this with the devil. But that is an acceptance that this is supernatural. Everyone could see it. Even Josephus, the Jewish historians, allude to this, the mighty deeds that he did. Which is, of course, was a confirmation of his claims of being God and then being able to do what only God can do, showing that his claims were actually true. And notice, it was never a magical show. That's why he refused to do any signs and wonders before King Herod. He was not there as a magician who wanted a fan base. No. He used his power always to restore human life back to its original. He was there to redeem and restore and heal as a sign of the coming kingdom where everything will be whole again, and of course as a confirmation of his own identity. But it was never a magical show. Compare this to Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad. They had no power. They were human beings as you and I. But God was with Jesus. And all the people around him could testify to that. Fifthly, his death. He died. Nothing unique there. Everyone dies. Sooner or later, we will all be dead. But here is the difference. Most deaths result only in mourning and sorrow. Someone is gone, and there is emptiness. And people are mourning. It's a sad event. But there is a difference with Jesus. Of course, there was sadness and mourning immediately after his death. But later on, it was shown that there was a deep meaning in his death. He did not die as a failure or as a punishment for wrongdoing he had done. No, his death has meaning for everyone else because it was an atoning death. He died for others. He was the Lamb of God who carried away the sins of the world. He was in another's place. He was in my place. Buddha died. Was there a meaning in his death? No. Muhammad died. Was there meaning in his death? No. Sorrow and grief, maybe. Loss, maybe. But there was no gain for anyone else in their death. Here's the Christian faith, totally unique. There is a marvelous richness, a gain in the death of Jesus. That's why millions and millions, actually billions, have the cross as a symbol of joy, a symbol of hope, because it was an atoning death. His death opened the way to God. So we can reconnect to God without fear, without our sins being in the way for us to approach God. Sixthly, his resurrection. This is, of course, the key point, and I could have, what's the unique with Jesus? I could have chosen this as the one and only point. This is really a key point. The proof beyond everything else for the uniqueness of Jesus. God raised him and glorified him. He confirmed his claims, and he confirmed the atonement, that God was accepting the death of Jesus on our behalf. And Jesus is now given the place on the right hand side of the Father. All power in heaven and earth is given to him. Buddha is still in the grave, and Buddhists go to Buddha's grave to think back on his life. Muhammad is still in his grave, and Muslims go to his grave to think back upon his life. Christians, we don't go to a grave because we confess a risen Lord. He's alive. He's not there. Yeah, of course you can go to Jerusalem. And of course it's interesting to see, well, here is the tomb where he was laid. But he's not there any longer. The grave has an absolutely different place for us, even if we go there as tourists. We are not going there to look back on someone who died and is still there. We go there to look at the marvelous place where God resurrected Jesus. A new life really was brought into this world of sin and darkness and death. So his resurrection is totally unique. Seventh, all this I've been talking about fits into a prophetic pattern. During many, many centuries, God, through many different persons, many different places, many different times, spoke and gave prophecies of a coming person. One day a woman will give birth. One day a son will be given. One day a virgin will carry a child. One day someone will be born in Bethlehem. One day someone will come to Jerusalem, the city of the Lord, on a donkey. One day a servant will come and he will not be recognized. And he will carry away the sins of his people. And this is a marvelous pattern. People couldn't see the full picture when those pieces were coming one by one through history, different times, different places, different people. But then suddenly, when Jesus appeared on the stage of history, suddenly all the pieces fits together. And there is this fascinating prophetic pattern that confirms who Jesus is. There's nothing like it for no other religious leader. This is a confirmation God has planned out through history for us to see. and ultimately, of course, his origin. His existence did not start when he was born in Bethlehem or when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Nazareth. His existence goes beyond that. He was with the Father from eternity. I don't know if you've noticed that Jesus himself, at the number of places in the Gospels, says, I have come into the world for. As if he were existing before and have chosen to enter into the world. Have you ever thought of yourself like that? You know, I have come into the world so that. No, my existence started in the womb of my mother. I did not come from somewhere. I had a starting point there. And that's so with the rest of us. Not so with Jesus. You know, John 8:58, where he says, before Abraham was born, that's 2,000 years ago, from the standpoint of the historical Jesus, before Abraham, 2,000 years ago, I am. I existed then, and of course he's alluding to God's own name, the great I am of Exodus, who is existence in himself, who never became but always was and is and will ever be. Let me conclude by directing you to Matthew 12. It's a wonderful chapter. A chapter where Jesus shows himself to be the stronger one, who deliver people from evil powers and who deliver people from sickness. And in the chapter, it is surrounded, it's surrounded by three similar statements. At three places, Jesus uses the formulation greater than. Look at them. He says, now he has come that is greater than the temple. He's talking about himself and saying that he is greater than the temple. You know, the temple in Jerusalem, the place of God's presence, the place of atonement for sins. How can anything be greater than the temple? Jesus is claiming that now, uniquely, the presence of God is in him. And uniquely, the real atonement is taking place in him. That which was foreshadowed in all the offerings in the temple. He's the presence of God. He's the true atoning lamb. So Jesus is greater than all the temples of the world, including the temple of Jerusalem. He then says, now he has come that is greater than Jonah. That is the prophet of Jonah, representing all the messengers sent by God, human beings who have been prophets and bringing a message from God. Now that has come, which is greater than all the prophets of the world, including all the prophets in Israel. He's greater than all the prophets. And thirdly, he claims to be greater than Solomon, whose wisdom was world famous at the time, and the Queen of Sheba were coming up to Jerusalem to listen to King Solomon. Now he has come, who is the true Logos, the true wisdom of God that surpasses all wisdom teachers of the world. He's greater than the temple, greater than the prophets, greater than all the wisdom teachers. He's unparalleled in every aspect you look at him. C.S. Lewis says, Christ was never regarded as a mere mortal moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, adoration. There was no trace of people expressing mild approval. And I think that's spot on. I meet so many people in Sweden who give Jesus a mild approval. How on earth can you do that? Then you have not seen who he claims to be. On every page in the New Testament, we can see the uniqueness of Christ. He is the only way, according to his own words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only name, Peter says in his sermon in Acts. There is no other name given to human beings under heaven in which there is salvation apart from the name of Jesus. He's the only foundation, Paul says. And no other foundation can be laid on which there are salvation. And late in his life, he writes, one is the mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. One is the mediator. He's the only mediator. Tim Keller often says that the difference between the world religions is the difference between good advice and good news. And I think that's so true. What you meet in all other religions is good advice. So you go to Moses, and he could give you the Ten Commandments, some good advice of how to live your life in the right way. You go to Gautama Buddha, he will give you the Eightfold Path. Follow those eight rules, and it will lead you to enlightenment. You could go to Muhammad, and he will give you the five pillars. Follow those, and you can connect with God. They will all give you good advice. But I will then ask myself and say, well, thank you for those good advice. But then I will think, what has ever Moses done for me to solve my problem? What on earth has Buddha done for me to solve my problem? Nothing. What have Muhammad done to solve my problem? Nothing. They can give me a piece of advice, and they leave it to me to sort out my life. What a difference when I come to Jesus. That's not good advice. That is good news. That is not advice of what I should do to solve my problem. That is good news about what someone else has already done and is offering me as a free gift. That is good news with life and hope. So everything changes when you listen to the gospel. It's a wonderful proclamation of what someone else has done for you. We could have continued. I see my time has gone, and I've gone too long. But this is a subject that is so close to my heart, and I think it's so important for the people of God that we maintain a clear voice, a clear presentation, and a clear argumentation for the uniqueness, the absolute, unsurpassed uniqueness of Christ in this confused world where people like to say that everything is the same. It's not. It's not. Jesus is, in every aspect you look at it, above everyone else, above everything else. Okay, thank you very much. I promised you questions. I don't know if we have time for one or two questions or if I blew that. Okay.
How did you become a Christian out of this secular upbringing and culture that you grew up in? How did you come to know Christ?
Thank you. So I was lucky being born into a Christian family. So there was a warm Christian faith in my family. We prayed together. We studied the Word of God together. We went to church together. My father was a lay preacher. So the Christian faith was natural for me from very early on. But then I was not that old when I realized, wow, what a strange family I've come to. No one else believes this. So no one of my friends believed this. No one in my class was a Christian. No one, as far as I knew, was a Christian on the whole school. So I felt like an alien. What on earth is this? And I felt very deeply, if this is just a social thing going on in my family, and of course I could see it was a number of generations, there were preachers and missionaries and so on, but if this just is a family thing, it will end with me. I'm sorry, it will break my families, but
I cannot continue with this if it's not true. And of course, I thought I've had some experiences with God, but I also realized you could give that some kind of psychological explanation. So that put me on a search for the truth. My father was very helpful, very open-minded, so we could have a lot of discussions. And in the grace of God, I was come in contact with the thinking of Francis Schaeffer. One of his books were translated into Swedish. That was a great help for me to be able to more fully embrace the faith myself. And there were a number of other things. There were people that were really important that spoke into my life. So there were relationships and so on. So it was a long process. But where apologetics played an important role in my life of helping me to embrace the faith. And therefore, I've been working so much with apologetics to help Christians in Sweden with the same kind of issues, and also using, of course, apologetics in evangelism, helping the non-Christians in Sweden to see the truth of Christianity.
Got time for one more? Well, two more.
I was just going to say, also along with the uniqueness, the music that's been written by so many people through the ages because of their inspiration. There's nobody that has the beautiful music that we sing, the praise, the worship, the adoration, like Jesus. And that's the thing that I'm thinking about in terms of his uniqueness. No other world leader.
Amen. Amen. The consequences of the gospel has been so much in terms of beauty. But then also if we think of our societies, if we look at healthcare, where does it come from that we care for the sick? It's a consequence of the gospel. Why do we have universities? It's a consequence of the gospel. What's the background of natural science that has transformed our world? Well, it's the Christian faith, and it's the gospel. You look at the legal system, you look at art and beauty and music. There are so many wonderful consequences of the gospel that the Western world today do not acknowledge it, but think that they are kind of independent things. But they are fruits of the Christian worldview, fruits of the gospel about Jesus Christ. So thank you for bringing that up.
I believe at the beginning of your video, it mentioned that what happens in Europe is so critical to the rest of the world. And as Americans, given our relatively short history and the things that have happened in the States that have affected the rest of the world, would you mind kind of sharing that sense of perspective with us about why what happens in Europe is so important to the rest of the world? Mm.
Yeah, thank you. So it's obvious that America is influencing the world in a number of aspects, in terms of technology, in terms of economics, in terms of entertainment, and you can add a number of things, where America is having a global influence. If you look at Europe, for the last 500 years, Europe have had a lasting influence in the realms of ideas. All the ideas from the Reformation and onwards have come, and even before that, have come from Europe. You can think of Marxism that affected so much of the world. It came from Europe. You think of existentialism. You think of postmodernism. And my lecture was a response to much of the postmodern thinking about truth. Where did it come from? Well, it came from universities in Europe, French philosophers. So Europe has been like a greenhouse for ideas, and very often destructive, false ideas, which have then spread all over the world. So the Enlightenment, with the denial of God and the supernatural, well, it originated in Europe. The criticism of the Bible, it originated amongst philosophers and at the universities of Europe. Postmodernism and the denial of truth. The sexual revolution, unfortunately, my country. And you can go on and see that in terms of ideas, Europe is often producing those false and destructive ideas and then are then spreading around the world. And so there is a global interest, I would say, of killing the false ideas at the root, which is in Europe. So it has consequences not only for Europe. If we can help the church come back on its feet there, it will have a global significance. So I think that is one of the big importance of Europe, that we produce ideas that go through the universities and then come out into the public and affects cultures. I think the trend you are starting to see here in the U.S. of secularism, of people not willing to affiliate with any sort of religions, of the nuns and so on, well, it's a result of ideas in Europe. So you have the bad effects of some European ideas. And that's why we are working so hard with the European Leadership Forum to help the church in Europe come back and do its job there.